Could you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27? In the Red Bibles, it's on page 1179. Philippians chapter 1 and starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Thank you very much, Nick. Well, because God has given us his word, he's not left us guessing about what we are to believe about him. So it's with confidence that we can join together in the words Christians have used down the ages, the words that we know as the Creed. If you're here and you're someone and you think, well, I can't yet say these words, please don't feel trapped. It's better just to not say them and to feel as though you're being bounced into saying something you're not really ready to say. But if you're a Christian, you want to say them with joy. So let's stand and say these words together. Lord Jesus, when we think on who you are, the King of Kings, and what you've done for us, stooped down to die for us on a cross, our hearts are indeed filled with thankfulness. And we pray that you would show us more what it means to live out some of these things we've just sung, what it will mean for us to give our lives and our all to love and follow you. And we pray you'd show us more of that as we look at your word together. By your Spirit, please open our minds, our hearts, and melt our wills, we pray, that our lives would be different because of what you teach us now. Amen. Do sit down. It'd be great if you could be turning back to Philippians chapter 2, which I've gone and lost. It's page 1179 of the Red Bibles. Over a year ago, when we first started to sort of dream dreams of a new venture like this, I spent crazy evenings running around Bristol with an A to Z just to get a feel for the city. And one of the depressing features of my running around Bristol, well, lots of depressing features of my running around Bristol, but one of the particularly depressing things was the number of church buildings that there are in Bristol that have been converted into flats or offices or circus schools or sports shops. It's not the buildings I mind about. Some of the conversions are actually quite beautiful, but it's the people. You know that church is not the building. Church is the people. But behind each of those buildings is a story of how a community of God's people that was once living has died, just shriveled up, and disappeared. And a good question for us to ask as we set out is, how are we going to make sure that in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time, we are still alive as a church? And not just alive, but growing and bearing fruit. The story so far in Philippians is that Paul is in prison, and he's writing to people a lot like us. He's writing to Emmanuel Philippi, and they're small, and they're full of people whom Paul really loves, and they're people in whom God has begun a work, but they were vulnerable. There was pressure from without and pressure from within. Pressure from without because Philippi was in northeastern Greece, and it was a fiercely proud Roman colony. And being a Roman was all about saying, Caesar is Lord. And you start going around saying, Jesus is Lord, and it makes people suspicious of you. Makes people think you're funny in the head. So people were coming under pressure from their family and their friends and people at work. And they were only a couple of years away from Christianity being made illegal in the Roman Empire. And Christians being thrown to the lions. And already the authorities were beginning to keep an eye on this group. Christianity was seen as subversive. Caesar is Lord, is what the Romans were saying. You can't go around saying Jesus is Lord. That upsets everything. So there were the beginnings of pressure from without, and there were the beginnings of pressure from within. There was that honeymoon period when the gospel was new and exciting, and they felt so bound together to one another in the cause of Christ. It was brilliant. But now, well, the thrill was wearing off a little bit. Establishing their church had been hard work. They'd seen great joys, but they'd also seen disappointments. They had brought loved ones along to church who, frankly, had gone home saying they didn't want to know anything more about that. They'd seen Paul imprisoned. And they were just beginning to get a little bit weary, a little bit scratchy with one another. There were the beginnings of pressure from within. And Paul says, look, if I get out of prison and I come to you, I want to find that you are making progress in the Christian life. I want to find that you're growing in joy, not shrinking. I want to find that you're standing firm, that you've not shriveled up and died and disappeared under the pressure. And he's saying, here's what you need to do. And here's what we will need to do if we want to be a living and growing church in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. It's verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Saying, whatever happens, whether I get executed or whether I'm set free, if the authorities clamp down on you, if it becomes a real slog, whatever happens, if badminton school kick you out of using their hall, if the local churches change their minds, if friends turn down invitations to come along and find out, or if you begin to wind one another up a little bit, here is how to stand firm. He's saying there is one thing I'm calling you to do. Literally, he's saying, there is only one thing that matters. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Very striking, isn't it? Churches die, not because they run out of money, or because they didn't have a marketing strategy, or they didn't have good enough publicity, or because their buildings were inflexible. They die because the people who are members of that church don't live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And so they cave in to pressure from without and pressure from within. And if we are to survive and live and grow, that is the one thing Paul is calling us to do. It's brilliantly simple, but it's not easy. It's like the West Ham manager, Alan Kirbishley, telling his players this afternoon, if we want to survive in the Premiership, there's only one thing we have to do. We have to get a draw against Manchester United. Brilliantly simple plan. That's all they have to do. Quite hard to pull off, I fear. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? What is Paul asking us to do? Need to be clear what Paul is saying here. You see, we've been brought up on a diet of if you pass your exams and if you get a good job or you are funny or you are beautiful or you are rich, then we will accept you. And most people I meet, they think the deal with God is something like that. You know, if you prove that you are worthy, then he will give you a place in his people. But that is not the gospel of Christ. Remember to whom Paul is speaking. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. These Christians at Emmanuel Philippi, he calls them saints. He calls them people who've been set apart for God. That's what a saint is. He says, you belong to God in Christ. See what he's saying? Christ has made you worthy. You are God's people. Now, live as God's people, is what he's saying. Literally, that phrase, conduct yourselves, is live as citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Later over the page, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying, you're citizens of God's country. Now, live as citizens of God's country. Whatever happens, live as citizens of God's country. You probably know the story of when the Queen and Princess Margaret were little girls, and they were getting ready to leave for a children's party, and their mother said to them, now remember, royal children, royal manners. And they didn't go to the tea party and, you know, sip their tea daintily and say please and thank you in order to become royal children. They were royal. Their mother was just saying, by what you do, demonstrate who you are. And Paul is not saying, live a worthy life so that you somehow become a citizen of God's country. He's saying, you are citizens of God's country because of Christ. Now live in a way that shows that you are a citizen of God's country. Because everyone else in Philippi wanted to live in a way that showed that they belonged to Rome, in a way that showed that Caesar was Lord. And he's saying, but you, live in a way that shows everyone that you belong to heaven and that Christ is Lord. We all know that in different countries they do things differently. When we lived in Germany, we arrived with a four-week-old baby, and all the midwives in England had said to us again and again, whatever you do, don't overheat the baby. Whatever you do, keep the baby cool. We arrive in Germany, and people stop us in the streets and in the trams and start shouting at us, saying, what are you trying to do, kill the baby? In Germany, you see, you walk along with these prams, and coming out of the pram is a mountain of duvets and blankets and all kinds of things. And if you can see any sign of a baby beneath the blankets, that is a mark that you are irresponsible parents. Because in Germany, whatever you do, you've got to keep the baby warm. And we soon realized in different countries, they do things differently. And in God's country, they do things differently from how they do things in Bristol or Philippi. And Paul is saying, whatever happens, remember, you belong to God's country. So don't start giving in to the ways of Bristol. Go the way of heaven. That's what he's saying. Now, what will that mean? Two things. Living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ will mean, first, that we will stand firm in the face of opposition. That we will stand firm in the face of opposition. This is verses 27 to 30. See verse 27? Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul is saying, make no mistake, there will be opposition. Prince Charles has said a curious thing. He said that if he becomes head of the Church of England, rather than being a defender of the faith, he would like to be a defender of faith in general. Which, frankly, means he'll have nothing to do. Because he'll have no need of defending anything. Because nobody attacks faith in general. Because everyone has faith in something. Everyone has faith in something. If you're here this afternoon, you're someone who you wouldn't really call yourself a Christian. Because you may be thinking, well, but I just don't have faith. You do have faith. You do have faith. The question is, what do you put your faith in? Everyone has put their faith in something. It could be that your faith is in kind of New Age crystals, or you put your faith in the stars, or you've put your faith in science to come up with answers, or you've put your faith in the politicians to deliver a better world, or some people put their faith in their careers to carry them through life, give them meaning and purpose. For some, they put their faith in their families. They say, my family will be the reason I'm on this planet. Faith doesn't need defending. Everyone has faith. What Paul wants the Philippians to defend is, do you see, the faith of the gospel. Do you see that right at the end of verse 27? The faith of the gospel. See, a Christian is someone who's put their faith in the gospel. And the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's all that he is and all that he's done. And Paul says, if you put your faith in Christ, it will bring you into conflict with the world around you. You know the poems on the Underground in London? I guess they're there to kind of inspire you or to kind of amuse you as you travel along. And a lot of people I talk to, they think of Christianity as just another poem on the Underground. Yeah, we're all travelling along, you know, all going down the great escalator of life. And Christianity is just another poem up on the wall that inspires some people on their way to work. It just sort of gives them a more rounded outlook. It's a kind of coping mechanism that works for them. And what Paul is saying is it's much less like a poem on the Underground and much more like a sign in the Underground that says there is a fire in the Underground, there is danger ahead, so turn around. Christ says, turn around. And when you turn around, you end up going against the whole flow. You end up going up the down escalator. And when you do that, people start getting cross. People start shouting at you, and you plead with them. You say, people, turn round, there's a fire down below. Go up the escalator. But they think you're crazy, and they press on past you. The Philippians are saying, Caesar is Lord. We live for him. And the Christians in Philippi are saying, Jesus is Lord. We live for him. Do you remember last week? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And that will mean going against the flow of how everyone else is living. It'll bring us into collision with the culture around us. Because the culture around us is living for what? Well, for promotion or for a bigger home and holidays abroad. And they're living for their children to be above average. And they're living for their reputations because they want everyone to like them. The culture is basically living for me. It's saying, this is everything. I've got 80 years to get what I can out of it. And the Christian is saying, no, I'm living for Christ. And this is not everything. I'm looking forward to a world made new. And you see, when we do that, we subvert the whole order of things. Just by living for Christ, we are saying to the world around us, you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Living for your career or your reputation or even your family, you are living for a Lord who is too small. It's too small. Turn around. Live for the Lord of the universe, who really is big enough to carry you through life and carry you through death and into a world made new. But people don't really like to be told to turn around. They don't like it. That's why Nero made Christianity illegal in AD 64. Now, they're not throwing us to the lions today, but I got an email this week from a friend who's working on the Thai-Burmese border saying that asking us to pray for him because his colleague has just been tortured and killed. Why? For preaching Christ to the refugees on the border. Got rounded up by the troops. If you belong to the little church in Turkey that has just had three of its members horribly murdered because they were preaching Christ to Muslims, you would be very aware of the opposition. And even for us, it's often kind of lonely at work, isn't it? You face mockery. Some of it's behind your back, but some of it's to your face. Or you notice you don't get included like you once did. You don't get the invitations to things you once did. You used to, but ever since you became a Christian, people are not quite sure what to make of you. Or your family, they think you've gone a bit soft in the head. And they think it's a phase you're going through. Or on a weekend with friends, they're still great friends, but they realise you're not living for what they are living for anymore. Something's changed. And they resent it. You're going up the down escalator. And it brings you into collision with them. And it hurts. H.G. Wells wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. Do you know it? It's a very disturbing short story. It's a, story of a man who's exploring, I think somewhere in South America, fictional South America, and he falls into a valley where he discovers that all the people in this tribe are blind, that they're victims of some kind of genetic condition, and no one has any memory of sight. They're all blind. And all they've known is blindness. And he speaks of what it is to be able to see. And they attack him. They attack him because they think he's insulting them. And then they think he's mad. And they threaten to take his eyes out to cure him of his delusion. All this language of being able to see skies and mountains and trees and things. And eventually he falls in love with one of the members of the tribe, a woman. And she says, look, the only way you can marry me and be part of our people is to have your eyes taken out. You give up all this nonsense about being able to see. You know it's not true. And he is tempted because he's fed up with being different and he's fed up for being mocked and attacked and he just wants to blend in. And just before the operation to remove his eyes, it's pretty gruesome, he looks up at the mountains and the sky and it's so beautiful and he knows he can't go through with it. He said, rather face opposition. Rather be alone than lose his sight. And a Christian is someone who claims to be able to see. We've seen another country. We've seen a world that is to come. And people think we're dangerous or mad. And they make it very clear that if we're going to get anywhere around here, well, then we need to give up this delusion. And the temptation will be for us to keep our heads down and blend in for a quiet life. And the great thrust of Philippians is look up again at Christ. Have another look at Christ. Get another sight of him. And another sight of who he is and what he's done for us. And you'll see there's no way you can give up your sight. You've seen another world. You've tasted another world because God is at work in us. He's making us new on the inside. He's starting something that he will one day finish. And so Paul says, as a citizen, living as a citizen of God's country will mean we will stand firm. Don't let them knock the gospel out of you. Don't let them take it from you. Don't blend in for a quiet life. I think that'll be my danger. I will just blend in. See, they're not coming at me with guns, but they come at me with holiday brochures. And lifestyle sections in the weekend papers. And new kitchens and houses with bigger gardens. And bit by bit, you see, we will start to just live like the people in Bristol. Instead of the people of heaven. And eventually we will start to feel totally at home in Bristol. And the little colony of citizens of heaven will disappear. And we'll all have become citizens of Bristol. Same as everyone else. Paul says, stand firm. Don't let anyone tell you Christianity is a crutch for the weak. It's a call to stand firm against the whole flow of our culture. Contend is the word Paul uses. Contend for the gospel. And it is a really strong word. It's not for wimps. It's a word used of gladiators fighting. He's saying they will come at you and you are to stand firm and contend for the gospel. And notice how we're to do this contending. We're to do it as one man. In other words, if we're going to stand firm, we'll need to stand together. Do you remember the film Gladiator? It's not a great film. It was kind of cartoon. It's sort of cowboys and Indians in togas. And there's that moment where there's the ragbag assortment of gladiators. They're in the arena and they're about to be set upon by the crack troops. And Maximus, who's kind of hero kind of guy, says, stick together. If we fight alone, they'll pick us off one by one. And what Paul is saying is, Philippians, if you're going to stand, you will need to stand together. And friends, that's why we need to be sharing our lives with one another. In small groups, we need to be asking, what's the pressure you're under this week? How can I help you stand? How can I pray for you? I'll ring you during the week. I'll pop by. I'll come around. I will stand alongside you in whatever you're going through. We will need each other to do that. Because if we try and do the Christian life alone, we'll get picked off. And we'll think, oh, it's just me. What's the point? But when I hear your story of how you are standing firm under pressure, it gives me strength. Shows me I'm not alone. It reminds me what the point is. Because it reminds me what it means to live as a citizen of God's country reminds me that it's worth it. So we need one another if we're going to stand. And as we stand, Paul says, we don't need to be afraid. We'll look at these verses some more later on in small groups, but just see what Paul is saying, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, because this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. See what he's saying? Don't be afraid of the opposition. It's not a sign that the Lord has abandoned us. It's a sign we belong to him, and we're standing for the gospel, and so we will be saved. He's saying, we're citizens of God's country, and we belong to him. We're safe for all eternity. And what is the worst they can do to us? Take everything away from us? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. You can't take away my reason for living, because my reason for living is Christ. Or kill us? Paul says, to die is gain. So the fact that they oppose us is a sign that they are people who still oppose God. And we're not to be surprised. It goes with the territory. When Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the universe, it upset the status quo. So what did they do? They crucified him to silence him. And those who stand with him will be dealt with in a similar sort of way. So friends, when we face opposition, and we will, doesn't mean we're getting it all wrong. It's just part of what it means to follow a crucified Lord and be citizens of his country. In this world. Because when we stand firm, we are acting as citizens of his country. We're saying, world, this is not everything. Look at Christ. He's Lord. And when we cave in, the stakes are so high because it's a total denial of the gospel. When I blend into the culture of Bristol, I'm denying the gospel. Because what I'm saying is, well, perhaps Caesar is Lord after all. Not so sure about the world to come. You know, I'm more interested in a second home in France, frankly. And the church disappears. So, first thing, living a life worthy of the gospel will mean we stand firm in the face of the opposition. Second thing is, living a life worthy of the gospel means we will put others first. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul turns from pressure without to pressure within. I'm going to dive in at verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition and vain conceit is not a special problem they've got at Philippi. It's just the culture of the world. It's just me and it's just you. Selfish ambition. See, we live in a world where what makes us tick is what is in it for us. What can we get out of it? Vain conceit. It's literally empty glory. So rather than living for God's glory, rather than living to show people how brilliant he is, we live to show people how brilliant we are. And the bottom line is the currency of this world is me first. And we can be very shy and ever so sensitive, but we're still using the world's currency because our constant concern is me. What's in it for me? How come they didn't notice me? How come nobody thanked me? How come nobody talks to me? Anyway, this isn't even how I like it. This doesn't suit me. And Paul is saying living a life worthy of the gospel, living as a citizen of heaven, will mean instead of vain conceit and selfish ambition, do you see, second half of verse 3, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The great mark of our life together will be humility. The trouble is, we're all kind of allergic to humility. But you need to know, humility is not going around saying, oh, I'm no good I am, I'm useless I am, oh, you won't want me, I'm no good at all. It's just the opposite of me first. See, the way of the world is me first. Humility just means you first, you first. Currency of the world is me first. God's currency is you first. And that is the currency we're to use in our relationships with one another. And again, what we've got here is a classical biblical exhortation. He's not just calling us to grit our teeth and resolve to be humble. What we're called to do in verses 3 to 4 follows on. It flows out of all that we have received in verses 1 to 2. He's filled our pockets with this new currency. And what we're called to do is share out what he's given us. I remember once I was on a youth group trip to the Isle of Wight, and someone noticed in my packed lunch that my mum had given me a lemon curd Danish pastry. Someone who went on to become my wife, so the incident kind of stuck in my mind. And she asked if she could have a bite. And much to my shame, I was all kind of twitchy-mouthed. And as I was reluctantly fishing this lemon curd Danish pastry out of my bag, I suddenly realised my mum had packed a whole paper bag of lemon curd Danish pastries. Changed everything. Suddenly, very easy to share around, giving them out left, right and centre. You see, Paul says, remember all that you have been given. In Christ, you have been given so much. Whole bag of the stuff changes everything. Look at verse 1. The sense of verse 1 is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, he's saying, if being united in Christ means anything to you, and he's assuming they will answer yes. Yes, being united to Christ means everything to us. He's saying, if you've been comforted by his love, why would you go around pushing yourself forward, trying to get people to love you the whole time? You are loved. He's filled your heart with love. Or if you enjoy fellowship with the Spirit, if you know what it is to belong to the people of God, what are you doing playing who's in, who's out? That is a game the world plays. There's no place for it in the people of God. You're all in. Or he's filled your heart with tenderness and compassion, hasn't he, Paul? Well, share it round. What are you doing keeping it to yourself? So the way of this country is, I am empty. And so I use you to fill me up, to feel better about myself. And the way of God's country, do you see, is Christ has filled us up. And because of that, I'm not going round wanting to know what you can do for me. We're going around saying, what can I do for you? Is there anyone I can get over for supper? Is there anyone who's standing alone over coffee? Is there anyone who needs just someone to talk to them? Is there anyone who hasn't got much money for a much-needed break? And I've got some I could give them. Is there anyone I could ring this week? Anyone I could encourage. They said that thing, did that thing, and I saw them. I could drop them a note and thank them. Is there a job that needs doing that no one else is very keen to take on? Because I can do it. I think I saw this most in someone who was once my boss when I was a curate. His actions demonstrated that he was a citizen of God's country. So many times he saw needs and just quietly got on and met them. I remember once we came back from seeing a friend in the Czech Republic, a trip to visit him that went disastrously wrong. About the second day in, the guy had a massive kind of personal and family crisis, and we had to abandon the trip, drive him back from the Czech Republic, and then drive him up to Newcastle and try and sort out this family crisis. And we got home eventually, and my boss said, that wasn't the proper holiday, take the next week off. And I said, but I've got talks to do and you know, sermons to prepare and things I need to be getting on with. And he said, I'll cover them. I'll do them. And he just did it. I mean, he could have said, well, you know, I'm really busy. I can't really do it. It would put me out. But he just did it. Because he was constantly thinking others first. And the thing that struck me about that incident was that for him, it wasn't even a grand gesture. It's just what citizens of God's country do. It's just normal for him. It's just his instinctive reaction. So do you get the picture? In the face of pressure from within, when life together gets bumpy, the temptation will be to blame that lot or hope somebody else sorts it out, the leadership. The key to being the sort of church described in verse 2, do you see that? Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, is for each of us to say, hey, I'm a citizen of God's country. So the only currency I will use in this church is you first. And that'll mean not just that we will still be around in 10 years' time. It'll mean something that for Paul was even more important than that. It'll mean that people might look at us and scratch their heads and think, Look at the way they stand together in the face of opposition. Look at the way they put each other first. Maybe there really is another country to belong to. Let's pray. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we confess that that is a simple instruction, but a very hard one for us. And we pray that you would show us more of what it means to live it out. And please equip us by your Spirit to live it out. May that be our one great ambition. And we pray that for your name's sake. Amen. How are we doing for time? We're doing all right. What we do now, folks, if you're visiting our little tradition, is to break for about 10 minutes to have the chance just to talk these things through together a little bit. We don't just want to sort of hear them from the front, let them wash over us, and then all go home again. We want the chance to wrestle with them for ourselves. And we want people to know that when you're here, you're allowed to ask questions. You're allowed to say, oh, I didn't get that, or I don't understand that, or I'm outraged by that, or how can you say that? So 10 minutes, turn to the people, basically, we always say around the tables. These are kind of imaginary tables at the moment because they're still being made. But turn to the people around your imaginary table, and maybe someone in the group be the servant who just sort of steers the discussion a little bit. Some questions are going to come up on the screen behind. They are kind of starter questions. You don't have to feel bound by them. But 10 minutes, just bashing some of these things through together, remembering it's not a competition. It's not about who can ask the cleverest question or give the best answer. It's just about helping one another to get to grips with some of this stuff. And then after about 10 minutes, there's a chance to ask questions back to the speaker, who was I. Friends, it's lovely to hear the hum of conversations. We probably need to just pause there. Remember, though, we're not stopping these discussions because you can continue them over a flapjack. A flapjack a little bit later on. Who has got a question they would like to ask? Something that was the speaker true to the passage? Was there things that were unclear? There's bound to be things that are unclear. People are always a bit embarrassed by that first question. It's a very important question, though. The authority is not the person sitting up the front. Did they teach the Bible in a way that was true to the Bible? And I could get that wrong. And the way we're going to grow together is if you're alive to that and going, hold on, I think you may have got that wrong. So it's just an important question to ask. I hope not to get it wrong, but go on, Lizzie. Yeah, do you see verse... the question was, how do we know that what's at stake is the church not dying? Yeah? He's saying, live a life worthy of the gospel, because then the church won't disappear. Verse 27, then whether if you live a life worthy of the gospel, first half of 27, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. Yeah, so live a life worthy, and then the news I will hear is you'll be standing firm. If you stop living a life worthy of the gospel, I fear that the news I'll hear is you've disappeared. Because that's one of his great concerns in Philippians, isn't it? Remember back in verse 25? Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. I want to come back and see you, so I want you to grow in the Christian faith. And he dreads his being in prison and their facing persecution to flatten the Christian life. And that's why he's teaching them from his own experience. See, that's why he ends with, you're going through the same struggle that I had. See? He wants them to learn from his experience. I'm rejoicing even though I'm in prison. I'm not giving up, and I don't want you to give up when things start. Yeah, yeah. Did you hear Ollie's question, which is, these aren't the only reasons why we might give up. We might give up because we begin to doubt and think it's not true. I think we just have to say Paul is not giving the whole list of all the reasons why people give up. So your point's still a good one. People sometimes drift up because they doubt. Well, what you notice he does, though, is even what he's doing here speaks into that, because he keeps focusing them on Christ. Who do you think he is? What do you think he's like? What do you think he's done for you? So next week, it's kind of come back next week, we have these amazing verses, 5 to 11, about Christ. And it's a classic piece of Paul, I'm not just telling you to stand for the gospel. He keeps reminding them who Christ is. And next week, he'll do, 6 verses worth of, because this is the one who Christ is. Remember who he is. And the great medicine for us when we doubt is to keep focusing on Christ, to ask the basic question, who is he? Is he really the one who's come from God? And what did he do? Did he really die on a cross? Was he really raised again? Has God really appointed him Lord of the universe? That's the very substance of what he's looking at in the next chapter. So I think your question is a good one. Sometimes we doubt because we drift because we doubt the truth of Christ. Paul's medicine is constantly in Philippians. Let me show you Christ. Remember who he is. So he's on your wavelength. Or you're on his. Any other questions? Who's got a question? Paul.
Right. Verse 27 and 28. Why is standing firm, standing together without fear, a sign that others will be destroyed?
It's a great question, though, isn't it? These are hard verses. It's the reason it's a sign that they'll be destroyed is basically because they're not in on what you're in on. So rather than saying this is a sign that it's all going wrong, now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a sign they see. They're not going, oh, this means we'll be destroyed then. It's not that. It's just saying, make sure you understand it correctly. So don't you understand you're being attacked as God's abandoned us. Actually, it's a mark of those who are against God. Because people who are against God attack his people. Because what do they do with Christ? Well, they crucified him. So what will they do to those who stand for a crucified Christ? They will reject him. I think it works something like that. He's saying, read the signs correctly. How are we doing for time? One last question. Who's got a last question? It's a good question. Jim's. Quick one from Jim. Yeah.
Yeah.
Did everyone get the question? It's a great one, isn't it? That being citizens of heaven, how can we make sure we don't disengage from the world around us and become a little ghetto? Yeah. I was going to say something about that at the end. I've been mentioning this Evangelical Alliance conference on Monday night called How to Be an Engaged Citizen. And the point is, those who have most lived for the new world have done the most for this world. Because they most believe in a new creation. So they're saying, I'm not going to just live for myself. I'm going to live to meet the needs of everyone else in this world, to show them there is a world to come. That's to say, if you believe justice is going to be done, you believe it's worth giving yourself to justice today. If you believe the new world is going to be a world of harmony, you will give yourself to harmonious relationships today. So those who believe most in the new creation have never been escapists. Now, the people who have a funny view of heaven as cloudland have been escapists. But if you have a right view of heaven as a creation, a new creation, a world made new, it's like, why do you give yourself to being like Christ? Because one day you will be like him. Oh, it's not worth it, is it? One day he'll make you perfect. Why are you bothering being godly today? It's the same sort of logic. Because one day I'll be godly, it's worth it. Because one day the world will be put right, I can give myself to putting this world right now, rather than just running after all the things that everyone else runs after. That's why Christians have always led the way in social reform and things like that. Sets me free to give to others rather than to take, if I've understood it right. It's not just for me. It's not my little thing. You know, it's not my pie in the sky when I die.